Well, please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. But I am going to read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 to get us started this morning. And so once you find 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, let me invite you to stand again as we get ready to hear God's word proclaimed. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together. Father, we gather as your church before your word. God, we believe that this moment where your word is proclaimed to your people, that this is the most significant moment in the universe. And we get to gather and do this week after week, every Sunday, as part of our routine. And Lord, I pray that in our routine we would not lose a sense of the privilege and the gratitude of knowing that we have a God who speaks, who reveals yourself to us, but not only reveals who you are, but also, Lord, you have revealed to us the way through which we can know you again, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that today, as we get ready for Thanksgiving and whatever our plans are in this coming week, Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who are thankful to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It must have been my son Josiah's third 4th of July. We were having a huge outreach at our Lexington property. And we were kind of new to the neighborhood at that time. We'd been there a couple years. And so someone had donated a large amount of money. And we decided that we were going to use that money to invite the entire community to a fireworks show. And we were going to have a huge fireworks show. And we did. We did that. It was gigantic. There were thousands of people there. There were people lined up Reynolds Road watching our fireworks. There were people all over the south of Lexington who could just go out in their backyard and see our fireworks. And we did all of that. And we were there in lawn chairs, and the moment was about to happen. And you know that moment of anticipation where it's getting darker and you're just waiting. Is it dark enough yet? Everybody's excited. The excitement's palpable. It's in the air. And then that first boom goes off. And everybody's like, wow. And then I quickly realize that I have a hyperventilating 3-year-old who is literally crawling up my chest, like burying himself into my neck area. And you think, well, that's not uncommon. And it's not. And I start that story not because it's a remarkable story. It's not. Kids often have irrational fears. If you don't believe me, just come here for VBS. When we do, you know, people dressed up in certain costumes and kids are freaking out, and they are hiding, and they are running, and they are screaming. That's not the remarkable part. The remarkable part about the story to me is how it vividly illustrates the way that people think, about the way that we think about and interpret reality. Think with me about the strangeness of this, okay? You've got hundreds of people, thousands of people who are all looking at the exact same thing. The same people, the same place, the same firework display. And the majority of those people, in fact, the vast majority of those people, are really excited about it. Now, why is that? Because the vast majority of those people are interpreting these loud explosions in the sky through a certain narrative. They know that in 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed on July 4th, and that this was considered the founding of our nation, and that every year on the 4th of July, Americans gather around barbecues and drinks and with family and friends, and we play games and we celebrate and we have fireworks, and we've been doing that for years and years and years. And so there is a narrative where these explosions in the sky fit. But there's a three-year-old mind who is not aware of that narrative. And when he sees explosions in the sky, he does not think in terms of excitement. He does not think in terms of celebration. He thinks in terms of panic. Because these loud explosions in the sky are working into his mind through a narrative that he has about the world. And that narrative is a reminder to him that he is not in control. And this is terrifying. And I don't know what his narrative was. The three-year-old mind is a perplexing reality, is it not? Joe, why are you laughing so hard? Because you have three-year-olds multiplying at your house, it seems. I don't know. You know, maybe he had seen Star Wars and he was interpreting through some apocalyptic vision. I don't know if you can even make a rational sense out of it. But here's what I do know. The stories we tell ourselves, whether true or false, create the realities in which we live. And I don't think we grow out of that. The stories we tell ourselves, whether they're true stories or false stories, they create the realities in which we live. That's not just for toddlers. That is for you and that is for me. And it explains so much about the world that we live in right now. I'll never forget, a few years ago, I had two meetings scheduled in the same day. And I met with the first family, and they came into my office, and they had been going through some difficult things, and they just wanted to sit down with me and express to me how thankful they were for the church. And they told me, you know, we have never felt so encouraged and loved. They were relatively new members. We have never felt so accepted and welcomed, and people here are so friendly and hospitable, and there's such a gospel urgency here, and we love it. And they were just wanting to meet with me and tell me that. And I had another meeting scheduled later on that day. I had no idea what it was going to be about, but it was another family that was relatively new to joining the church, and they sat down with me, and their meeting with me was this: "Pastor, we just want you to know that this church is nothing like the church we came from." And they had a whole list of all the ways that the church that they had just joined was not living up to their expectations and dreams of what a church is supposed to be. And I thought, what irony that these two meetings are occurring in the same day. Because these two families are both active in the church. They are both listening to the same sermons. They are both meeting the same people. They are both singing the same songs on Sundays. And yet both of them are walking away from the exact same experience with two completely different orders of reality in their minds. They have different stories. One of them has a story that is open to what God is doing, and the other has coming into the church with a story that they've already formed in their mind of a dream community of what the church is supposed to be. And so everything they experience is being compared to their ideal version of what a church is supposed to be, and that is leading them to experience the church in completely different ways. This is how it works. Listen to me, church. The stories we tell ourselves create the worlds in which we live. It is possible for you to live on the same street with someone who's the same age as you, with someone who maybe even works the same job as you and shops at the same Kroger as you and watches the same shows and pumps gas at the same gas station and enjoys the same sports and the same music. And you have similar age kids in your family, and yet you too, even though you have all of those things in common, you occupy in two completely different realms of reality. Why? Because one of you is interpreting the world through a certain lens, and the other one is interpreting the world through a different lens, and that is creating the way you experience the objective world in which you live. This makes sense of so many things in our culture, the political polarization, right? We see the news cycle, and you have half the country that responds in this way to the news cycle, and you have half the country that responds to this way to the news cycle. And why is that? Because both of those, we are divided politically in our nation. We are interpreting what is going on completely different, through completely different stories and narratives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul is making this argument to the Corinthian church in the first century. But he's making it not about politics. It's not about whether you're afraid of fireworks. It's not even about whether you enjoy your church community. What Paul is making this argument about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls it in verse 18 of chapter 1, the word of the cross. Look with me at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Because what does he mean when he talks about the word of the cross? Well, he's talking, when he talks about the cross, about a historical event. He's talking about, specifically, the public death of a Jewish man named Jesus somewhere in the early 30s of the very first century in the Mediterranean world, right? And so this is going on. This historical event really happened. That is the objective reality. That is the explosion in the sky. How are you now going to interpret it? And Paul says there are two completely different reactions to the same historical event. He says the majority of the people in the world look at the cross of Christ and they say, foolishness. They say, ridiculous. They say, folly. They say, how could a crucified Jewish man mean anything to me? And if they don't think it's folly, they at least are indifferent to it. But then Paul says there's another response. There's a minority of people who look to the exact same historical event and they don't walk away with a narrative that says that is foolishness, that is folly. They look to Jesus on the cross and they see the power of God. They see salvation. They see hope. Same event, similar life circumstances, same culture, same generation, same traditions, similar family values, completely different response to the same event. What is the difference? The difference is the narrative that you choose to live by, or the narrative that chooses you to live in it. You see, what's interesting about this whole dynamic is that the Apostle Paul, if you're familiar with his bio, had himself recently been on the other side of this narrative. He had just recently been one of the ones who looked at the cross and said, what foolishness, what folly. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul didn't want anything to do with this Christian sect. And yet, because of an encounter with the risen Christ on Damascus Road, Paul is now risking his life to proclaim this as the hope for humankind. Paul's specific point in this passage is that those who see the cross as foolishness, he says specifically, they are perishing. But to us who are being saved by the word of the cross, we see the cross as the power of God, and we are being saved by it. We have embraced this narrative, and it completely changes the way we look, not only at the cross, but what Paul's going to argue from this point through, all the way through 1 Corinthians, honestly, all the way through the whole letter, is that when you embrace the cross, it doesn't just change the way you look at Jesus. It changes the way you look at everything else in the world, in the universe. You will never look at anything else the same. And that's Paul's point. The cross provides the story that creates a different reality where nothing in your life will be left untouched by it. And what Paul is arguing is that this isn't just some kind of optional story with an optional reality. He says this is true reality. This is the story that is defined by God as the story amongst all the other competitors on the face of the planet. And it is the only story by which you can be saved. So maybe you go to work with somebody. Let's say Rawlings. A good chance some of you work there. And your cube mate is the same age as you. They make around the same salary as you. They live in similar circumstances to you. In fact, you spend at least 40 hours of your week doing the exact same thing with them. Paul says, if your hope is the cross of Christ, you are going to interpret your life so differently than that person who may not hope in the cross of Christ, that it is like occupying a completely different universe. It is like living in a completely different world. It is a completely different reality. And you think about this with me, because it's not like when you come to know Jesus, despite what the TV preachers may tell you, by the way, it's not like when you come to know Jesus, all of your circumstances magically change. That doesn't happen. You know, I came to know Jesus, I was a broke college student. After I knew Jesus, I was still a broke college student. Right? That doesn't change anything. The gospel doesn't even promise you that you're going to have circumstantial success because you follow Jesus. We don't follow Jesus because he's the genie that fulfills our wishes. We follow Jesus because he's Lord, because he's King, because he's our hope, because he's worthy of it all. You remember about a year ago we went through Ecclesiastes and I made it a point to remind you all every single week that you're all going to die. We didn't grow much during that time, if you'll remember. But you know that's true, you know? Like, you follow Jesus, you're still going to die. You're still going to get cancer. You're still going to need to work. Your health is still going to fall apart. The gospel doesn't say you're going to be removed from this suffering. But what the gospel does is it says to us, through all of that, because of the gospel, you are being saved. You are being renewed. You are being conformed into the image of Christ. You have embraced the new reality. You have embraced gospel reality. You have embraced reality as God defines it. And so as you look around and everyone around you is looking at death and they think, oh, this is the end, you are able to look at death with a completely different interpretation. This is the beginning. Gospel reality. You look at suffering, and everybody else says, oh, suffering is the worst, avoid it at all costs. You're able to look at suffering and say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, this changes everything. Your circumstances aren't changing. What's changing is the narrative, the lenses through which you interpret everything. And there's so many implications that, honestly, I could just talk about 118 for the rest of the morning. One of the implications is that the vast majority of our problems in life that we face, we want to think that they're all circumstantial. We want to always think that all of our problems are out there. My biggest problem is this thing out there. My biggest problem is that I don't live where I want to live, or I don't have the job that I want to have. But what Paul is telling us here is that most of your problems are a failure to live with the storied imagination of the gospel. Most of your problems are interpretation problems. Most of your problems is that you're not seeing your reality through the lens of the gospel, because if you did, you can endure all kinds of circumstances to the glory of God. That's why I believe that probably the constant battle we face as Christians living in this dark world is the constant battle to see reality in light of Christ. I mean, Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and this church has all these problems, all kinds of problems. I mean, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, if you haven't, do it, and tell me what you think about it. Tell me if you, or if you'll vote on us changing our name to Corinth Baptist Church next week. You won't. You're like, this is not the church we want to be. And in all these issues that they have, what Paul keeps saying over and over again is he keeps taking them back to the cross. That's the solution, he says. You're living by the wrong story. You're living by the wrong narrative. You say you're a Christian, and yet you're living in the world according to all the narratives out there in the world. You're breathing the air. You're not allowing your imagination to be informed by God. You're allowing your imagination to be informed by Hollywood or the marketplace or whatever other story it is. Paul says that's the issue. The gospel changes everything. The cross changes everything. I want to quickly look at three things. This is not a typical sermon. We would usually unpack these verses, but we are doing a flyover. And so we're going to quickly go through three things that the gospel changes, transforms. And the first is power. So Paul continues. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. He is quoting from Isaiah. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see what he's doing? He is saying that there is a wisdom that this world runs on. And he says there is also a wisdom that comes from God. And Paul says these two things do not go together. In fact, they confront one another. Paul says to live according to the wisdom of the world would be to reject the wisdom of God. But to live according to the wisdom of God would be to reject the wisdom of the world. We are preaching this message that the world considers folly, but it pleases God through the folly of this message that we preach to save everyone who believes. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is using all of his arguing power to talk about how wonderful it is that God saves us through such an unconventional method. You know, we look at the cross and we sing songs about the cross and we have the power of the cross and the wonders of the cross and the cross saves and the cross does this. And in this context where this was originally written, no one looked at the cross that way. The cross, what a public symbol of shame. We don't talk about the power of the cross. The cross is foolish. We spent a whole sermon last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about this very thing. And so I don't want to dig in as much as we did last week, but I'll reference that sermon. It's online if you want to listen to that. But this culture certainly did not believe that power was found in a cross. And as you know, our culture doesn't believe that power is found in suffering either, right? I came across the writings of an evolutionary biologist this past week who said this: any arrangements which tend to make it as well to be inferior as to be superior are arrangements diametrically opposed to the progress of organization and the reaching of a higher life. You hear what he's saying? Anything that makes you pursue to be inferior versus superior will not advance you in life. It's a complete contradiction to Jesus, who said that the first will be last and the last shall be first. The way of the cross is foolishness to the world. We live in a world where it's all about getting ahead. We want to advance ourselves. And how do we advance ourselves? We have to make more money. We have to gain status. We have to gain influence. We have to make ourselves look good. We need a public following. We need a social media presence. I need my image to be approved by as many people as possible. And that way I can put myself out there and people will look at me and respect me and listen to me. And I will have cultural capital and power. That's the world where we live. And Paul says the cross overturns all of that because the cross reminds us that you can never be enough. You can never do enough. It doesn't matter how much you try to make yourself look perfect online. The reality of yourself standing before a holy God is that you will always fall short. And that's your story, and that's your story, and that's my story, and that's the story of every single follower of Christ from the beginning of time. We come to a point where we realize that it is foolish to pursue power on our own, that we have to admit that we're weak, so that we can be strong in the power that God provides. The cross shatters all of that. The cross reminds us that what you need most in your life is not something that you can provide for yourself, but it is something that you need by grace. God, in His mercy, has sent His Son Jesus into the world to die to save you, to bring you into His kingdom completely by grace, completely by mercy. So there's people here today. There's no question about it. Here we all are. Some of us are members, some of us are visitors. Children of members here. We're in the same space. We just sang the same songs. We're participating in the same worship service. But there's no question in my mind that on any given Sunday in any church across America, there are people sitting in the seats, and to be completely honest, the cross just doesn't appeal to them that much. It's just not impressive. You might not say it's foolish, but it just doesn't impress you. This is not the narrative that you live by. Your batteries get charged by something else, something outside that window, whatever it is you've been thinking about all morning. That's where your batteries get charged. You're thinking already about Monday morning. You're thinking already about how you can go and make something in this world. You're thinking maybe about how you can advance yourself. You're hearing the same message, but you're not responding. You don't think that this is the narrative by which you need to live. And there's some of you here, and you show up week after week after week because you believe that there is no message you need more than the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, is that those two groups of people, the first of that group is perishing, and the second of that group is being saved. Those are the two realities. Paul says, if you embrace the cross as the narrative through which you live your life, it will revolutionize the way you think about power. He says, secondly, it will also revolutionize the way you think about yourself. Look in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Ancient world, it's all about status. And in the Corinthian context, the way you got famous, and I know this is crazy to us, but the way you got famous was that you were able to speak really well. They called it rhetoric. and you wanted to be a celebrity like Hollywood style, you show up with your entourage and get out and make an argument. And people are like, whoa, what an impressive argument. Like, we're like, what? Like, you know, we relegate that stuff to C-SPAN. You know, like, there is nobody watching that channel. But we're not in love with arguments because we've moved away from texts. We're not a word culture anymore. What are we? We're an image culture, right? And so we don't really care about how good of an argument you can make. How do you get famous in our culture? How do you get cultural power? Well, you've got to have image. And so if you're beautiful and attractive according to cultural standards, you've already got something you can build it upon, right? But for the rest of us, we just want to pretend like we are. All those common folk, we don't have it all together. So what we do is we just try to manufacture a life where everybody else will look at us and say, oh, look how they've got it all together. They've got such a beautiful home, and they're raising 1.5 beautiful children. And they document it all on Instagram with the perfect little backdrop filter applied. That's the world we live in. You know it's true. Some of you are laughing nervously because you're like, what did I post on Instagram yesterday? Listen, I'm not saying these things are evil. That's just the way the world works, right? All of these things have to do with our hearts. You can use those things to the glory of God. You can also try to use them to make an identity of yourself, and that's rebellion. But what Paul is doing here is he's looking at the people who, and in the Corinthian context, what's going on here is, and I told y'all this last week, the people who can speak really well, the people in the church are being divided by them. They're like, this is our celebrity that we're following, and these over here are like, this is our celebrity. It'd be like, you know, some famous preacher coming in, and some of you are like, well, I'm following Joel Osteen, and some of you are like, not me, I'm following John MacArthur, and whatever. John MacArthur would be the one to follow in that scenario, by the way. But, you know, like, we get into this, and we're able to relate this to our lives in this way. It's a little bit different, but it's the same thing, because the world has always been running off the same stuff. It's really not changed. It's just the details that change. And Paul, what he's saying here is, look at how the cross shatters all of that. There is no such thing is a stock photo of the Christian life. Like, we don't have that. Paul says, look around. Consider your calling, brothers. We could say the same thing right now. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. He's running out of adjectives, so this is kind of like his right hook. Even things that are not, even things that aren't even relevant enough to say they exist, he chose those things to bring to nothing things that are. Church, I don't want to offend any of you, but that's the church, right? That's us. You're not here because of how many followers you have on Facebook or friends, or you're not here because of how much money's in your account. You're not in this place because you're able to pay a certain amount to the Freedom Fund, right? That's not what this is about. These are not the things that qualify us for membership here, and that's Paul's point, is that the gospel changes the way we look at ourselves. I don't have to make a name for myself. If I am living according to the story of the gospel, I am living according to the name that Christ has given me. It's not earned. It's completely by grace. There's no boasting in front of the cross. We are not here because of our qualifications. We are not here because we have it all together. We are here because we are the people who are not afraid to admit that we don't have it all together, but Jesus does. The cross is always the corrective for our desires and our tendencies and our temptations to boast and to have pride and to think that we are important in and of ourselves. I mean, this church is eat up with things like divisions. And what does Paul do? He says, go look to the cross. You know, you would say, what would you do for a church that couldn't get along? You would go, well, we need to sit down and we need to tell them that they need to be kind to one another. We need to sit down and we need to teach them a little bit about conflict resolution. And these are good things, right? But Paul says, no, no, no. The problem in the church is way more at the heart than conflict resolution. The problem in the church is that people there are living according to a story that is not the gospel story, and they're interpreting reality according to that story. And so what I'm going to do when I write this letter to them is I'm going to explain to them that they've got to go back to the cross, and they've got to start interpreting their relationships and the way they think about everything in life according to the cross of Christ. And it is from there that we're able to live as God wants us to live in the world. That's how we respond correctly. The third thing that I want you to see is the way the cross transforms community. Chapter 2, and by the way, that chapter division was not there originally. Some of you are like, whoa, 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 you're going to another chapter. Listen, it just keeps going, okay? It's a letter. It's just normal. We put these divisions in there, they get in our way, so we're going to remove it out of our way right now. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul says, listen, if I am going to be a minister of the gospel, I must not rely on the methods of the world. And so he says, I'm not there trying to impress you with my rhetorical skills. That's not the way the wisdom of the cross works. So Paul says in verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul was educated. Paul's not literally saying he didn't know anything but Jesus. The point that he's making is that Jesus is the exclusive reason why the church gathers. This is it. Pull away all the other things. It is all about Christ. The cross forms us into a different kind of community because we are the only community on the face of the planet that can have nothing else in common but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Think about that with me. When you go and you pick the friends that you're going to hang out with, what's the criteria that you use? Well, we usually look for people who have things in common with us. We usually look for communities to belong to where we're going to get some type of benefit out of that community. We tend to think about people in terms of functional value, don't we? You'll be able to benefit me, and I'll be able to bring something to benefit you. And so what we tend to do then is we accumulate people who look a certain way or act a certain way or have a certain status. People who will benefit me, well, not everybody in the world will benefit me. And so I want to pick people that are going to only exclusively benefit me. And Paul says that's not the way the church works. We are the people who have decided to know nothing among one another except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are not a sect. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the difference between a church and a sect is? A sect is a group of people that has the appearance of community minus the inconvenience of being obligated to love one another. A sect is a group of people who can get together because maybe we all have the ability to join the same country club, or we all live in the same neighborhood, or we all have the same type of intellectual giftings. The problem with all of those, and by the way, it's necessary to be a part of things like that if you're going to live in this world, and there's a lot of good that can be done in those types of organizations. I'm not discounting that. You guys know me. I love North Oldham Little League Baseball. I am part of that community, and I'm proudly part of that community. But what happens if my kids can't play baseball? What happens if my kids don't like baseball? Right? Well, I'm not going to be able to be a part of that community. See, it hinges on something. The church is the only community where the gateway to enter is the exact same for every single person on the face of the planet. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it does not matter how many degrees you have. It does not matter how much money you have. It does not matter what kind of abilities you have. It doesn't matter what kind of status you have. If you can say Jesus is Lord, if you can believe that in your heart, welcome to the church. So we welcome all kinds of people without exception. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what kind of handicaps you have, mental, physical, whatever they may be. It doesn't matter what neighborhood you live in. The church says the cross changes everything for us. We are a church full of rejects. You okay with that? Hope you are. Listen, I know sometimes I say that and you think, well, that's just hyperbole. There really are some smart people here. And that's true. I'm not saying that. Like, some of you are gifted financially. Some of you are well off. Some of you are very smart people. Some of you have a lot of influence in the community. And in no way is Paul implying that because you are powerful or you are wealthy or you are wise, you can't be a part of this. But what he is saying is that the only way you can be a part of this is if you don't trust in those things, right? Because even those of us who are gifted in these ways, we are the people who say, these things do not advance me in the economy of God. And so when I come to the church, I come on the very same, through the very same gateway that everybody else comes. Because I'm a sinner and my only hope is Jesus Christ. It changes everything, church. The one thing we share is that we all need Jesus. We have all been loved by Jesus. And because Jesus loves us, we can all love each other and we can love the world. So here we are. It's Thanksgiving 2019. It's crazy to think about that sometimes. 2019. I was a part of the smoke-free class of 2000. 19 years ago. Next year, I'm getting emails about 20-year anniversary from high school. Probably won't go, but it's pretty cool. But here we are, 2019, and the one narrative that changed the world 2,000 years ago, the one reality, the one historical event, is still the most relevant, only true story that can save you today. And that hasn't changed. Whatever else changes, nations rise, nations fall, the person you want in the White House gets elected, then that person doesn't. That's going to change. But there is one constant. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ resurrected. Jesus Christ, our only hope. This Thanksgiving, church, let us give thanks that we can know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together.